Looking at Paul's letter to the Romans, since we couldn't possibly cover it consecutively in the few studies we're having, I'm not making any attempt to do that. I'd like tonight to read a section in chapter 12, verses 6 to 13, and chapter 13, 1 to 6. And then I'd like to read a few verses in 1 Corinthians 7, to go along with this. Romans 12, 6 to 13. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another, with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. And I'd like to read verse 17 as well. Recompense to no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men. Then chapter 13, 1 to 6. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. A better word would be judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. And then 1 Corinthians 7, verses 20 to 24. First Corinthians 7:20. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also, he that is called being free is Christ's servant. I may say that the word servant all the way through this passage is slave. Ye are bought with a price, be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man, wherein he is called, therein abide with God. Let us again ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father, we unite in all that we have said to thee. We just acknowledge our dependence upon thee. We pray that by thy divine power, thou wilt illuminate each of our minds. We pray that thou wilt help us to understand thy truth, to believe it, to obey it, to enter into the blessing of it. We just ask thee to give needed grace to everyone. We pray for those who are not here tonight, We ask thee to shoot a blessing to them, wherever they are, and whatever their circumstances. We pray thy blessing on those who are attached to this place but are not able to be here with us. We commend ourselves to thee in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Good mind to talk tonight a little bit about the familiar subjects of home, church, and state. And we wanted to add one to that, and that is our business life as Christians. Christians have some earthly obligations. We've been speaking in our various meetings this week about what we have in Christ in heaven. But Christians have some very definite obligations. Now, when I speak of a Christian, I'm sure that most of us, if not all of us, understand that we mean a person who has been born again, a person who has had a real dealing with God, a person who has recognized that in himself he's a sinner in the sight of God, and that if we meet God in our sins, we're lost forever. And we recognize that God gave his Son to be our Savior. Now, there are a lot of people that would like to bypass the cross. They don't like it. Say, I don't mind Christian ethics, but this idea of a bloody religion, I don't go for it. Well, you can be sure of this, that without the shedding of blood is no remission. The wages of sin is death. And the Lord Jesus died a sacrificial death for our redemption. And we not only don't make any apology for preaching the atoning blood of Christ, but we believe it is the way of salvation and that there's no salvation without it. So if you've never had a transaction of coming to God through faith in Christ on the ground of his atonement, then you're not one of those that we are speaking of when we speak of Christian. We're speaking of those who are saved by the grace of God through the atonement of Christ by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. This is what constitutes Christianity. Now, it isn't a question of whether we like it. It's a question of what God says. Because God is our maker, and God is our sustainer, and God is the judge of all men, the savior of all who bow in submission to him and receive his Son, the Lord Jesus, by faith as their Lord and Savior. Now, being a Christian has very great privileges, and we've been speaking of some of them in our earlier meetings this week, and it also, being a Christian, also has some very definite responsibilities. Responsibilities in our home, responsibilities in relation to society, responsibilities in business, responsibilities in the assembly of God's people, the church, responsibilities with regard to our government. Now, God calls people out of every condition of life. God has his children in every country, in every language, in every culture, or lack of culture, God has his children. There are children of God among savage peoples. There are children of God among cultured and highly civilized peoples. There are children of God who are highly educated. There are children of God who are illiterate. There are children of God who are rich. There are children of God who are poor. There are children of God with whom life is a pleasure. There are children of God with whom life is a constant experience of adversity. Now, when God saves us, he doesn't change our circumstances necessarily. They may change, and in many cases they do change, but the primary thrust of Christianity is not in our circumstances, it's in ourselves. The primary thrust of Christianity is to give us a new life. And you may have noticed in 1 Corinthians 7, it says that wherein God has called any man, let him abide therein with God. God isn't telling us to change what we're doing unless we can't stay there with God. Now, if you can't stay there with God, well, then, of course, get out. He doesn't say, where God has called any man, let him stay, period. He says, let him abide therein with God. Now, if your circumstances are such that you can abide in them with God, then there's no essential reason why you have to change unless in the nature of things your circumstances change. Certainly when a boy gets saved, he's only a boy. After a while he grows into maturity, he gets a job, he may become a successful successful businessman, he may end up a millionaire. God isn't saying you shouldn't change in that way. It's a natural growth and development. The boy got saved as a boy, developed into manhood, and became a successful businessman. God isn't saying you shouldn't do that. He isn't saying you shouldn't develop whatever capacities you have and whatever opportunities you have. It's all right to develop them in the natural course of things. But what he is saying is that essentially Christianity isn't changing our nationality, our culture, our general status in life. Where God has called us, that's where God wants us to be, unless there's some very valid reason for changing that. Because, as I've said, I believe God wants his people everywhere. God wants witnesses for him among the very rich. And usually it's somebody who is in that category who witnesses to them. God wants witnesses for him amongst the very poor. God wants witnesses for him in every nationality. God wants witnesses for him in every stage of culture. And so God has his people in every stage of culture. And there are people of God in savage tribes, and they live in a very uncivilized way. They don't live in an ungodly way, but they live in an uncivilized way. There are savage believers who have changed their lives morally, but have not changed their mode of living. They live, I know of some, who live in a wilderness country. They go about in loincloths, they shoot bows and arrows, and they get their food by that process. Well, now the fact that they're saved doesn't mean that now you've suddenly got to be something else. This is what they are. And they live there for God. And they don't live immorally, they live morally because the change is on the inside. But God doesn't say, now you must do things differently. Now you must set up a corner grocery store. Don't go out anymore to shoot game. You've got to go down to a store now and buy your weekly food. There aren't any stores around. They wouldn't know where to set them up or how. They couldn't do it. They live their life. But they live their life for God. This is the idea. Christianity does not essentially change our outward circumstances except where they run counter to the will of God and the glory of God. Where they do, you change it. Where they don't, you go along with it, but you're there for God. Now, the same thing applies to us. Wherever God called us, we're to be there for God. And whether you're married or unmarried, be there for God. Whether you go to school or you're out of school, be there for God. If you're in business, be there for God. If you have a home and family, be there for God. Whatever your status in life, be there for the Lord. Wherever God calls any man, let him abide therein with God and for God. Now our problem is, a great deal of the time, we forget about being here for God, and we're here for ourselves. There are many Christians whose whole objective in life is to see how far they can get. How much money you can make, and how nice a home you can have, and they get out of life just all they can get out of it. They don't think of life as a stewardship. They think of life as an opportunity to be exploited. And let me see what I can do with it. Let me see how successful I can be. Let me see how much money I can make. Let me see how nice a home I can get. And if you went to work tomorrow morning,
and the boss said, well, we decided to raise your salary by $3,000 a year, you'd immediately have visions of a new car, another refrigerator, a bigger home. We're going to move now into another neighborhood. I'm going to have $3,000 a year more. Yes, you were getting along fine without it yesterday. But today, suddenly everything has to change because you're going to get more money. You never stop to think that maybe God has prospered you so you could do something for him with this. You don't think about that. All I think about is, what can I get? Most of us live to get. And the idea of Christianity is to live to give. To give ourselves primarily to God, and to give ourselves to the work of the Lord, and to give ourselves to the welfare of others in the will of God and for the glory of God. And it's amazing what we can do. You can show the love of God to those who have less than you, and you can win them to Christ. And on the other hand, you can live selfishly and drive them from Christ, and then say, well, they didn't believe anyhow. Well, of course they didn't, but you didn't help them any. And in the day of Christ, while they're responsible for their unbelief, that is true, they can't blame it on you, but on the other hand, God can blame it on you. On their part, they have a responsibility to God, but on your part, you have a responsibility to God, and God is going to say, what did you do with what I gave to you? Why do you think God gave it to us? We're going to talk about this tomorrow morning. I hope you can be here. We're going to talk about God's appointments in life. Why he made us what we are. Why he put us where we are. What he gave us, what we have. We're going to talk about it tomorrow morning. But in the meantime, I want to talk about our responsibility. Let's start with a home. I'd like briefly to look at another passage in that connection, Colossians chapter 3. Home life, Christian home life, is spoken of in many parts of the Bible. Paul speaks of it in his letter to the Ephesians. He speaks of it in Colossians. You have it in 1 Peter, and in various places in the New Testament, you have a description of Christian home life. I'd like to read this one briefly, beginning at verse 16 of Colossians 3. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Now that is the prelude to what follows. And our problem is, we like to start with verse 18 instead of verse 16. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, in all things obey your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. That's the slaves he's talking to. The slaves. You serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. The prelude to all this is verses 16 and 17. If I am not living in communion with God, if I do not let the word of Christ dwell in me richly in wisdom and spiritual understanding, I will never view my circumstances in relationship to God. I'll view them apart from God. And then you'll never fulfill your obligations as you should. Never. I had a woman come in through counsel with me. I have a great many people who would like to counsel. We're not able to do a great deal of it, because I have a very busy radio schedule and other work to do as well, but I do some counseling. I had a lady come in one day who was having difficulty. Her husband was very unreasonable, chiefly because he's a drinking man, and when he had been drinking a little bit, he'd be very unreasonable. Otherwise, he was rather a nice fellow. I know the husband, too, incidentally. I didn't know him then when she came in, but I've got to know him since, and we're good friends all around. But when he was drinking, he would be very unreasonable, and he would ask her to do certain things, nothing essentially wrong, but things that were unreasonable. And she says, am I expected to do that? I said, for him? No. For God? Think about it. She had never thought about it in that light. She had only thought about it in relation to him. I said, try doing it for God. At least think about it. And see whether it's easier to do for God than it would be for him. Well, it was. I could see by the expression on her face that it would be a lot easier to do it for God than it would be to do it for him. I said, did it ever occur to you that God is in your family? That he needs help? Maybe God is going to help him through you? If he asks you to do something wrong, the answer is no. But if he asks you to do something that isn't essentially wrong, but it's unreasonable, you might be able to do it for God, and you might win him. She had never thought of it. But she did think about it. She's a very fine Christian woman. I know her connection in the church where she goes, and there's a fine group of Christian women there. But she got the idea. Do it for God. That's what Paul says here to the servants. Slaves, the word is. He says, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, pleasing God. Whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men. You say, that master of mine, do you mean I'm going to please him? Not if I can help it. Well, you're not doing it for him. You're doing it for God. That man says, you know, this slave that I've got, he's a Christian. My, you never had a slave like that. The way that fellow works, I never had anybody like him. And he begins to think Christianity's a good thing. He begins to think that Christianity does something for you because he sees it in you. And you do it for the Lord. You don't do it for him. He doesn't deserve it, but God does. Whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men. You serve the Lord Christ. That was slaves. How much more those of us who are not slaves? We're in a relationship in a home. It's husbands and wives, it's children and parents. Do it as unto the Lord. But in order to do that, the word of Christ has to dwell in you richly, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, what is true in the home is equally true in business. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant or constant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. And he says, provide things honest in the sight of all men. In business relationships, you serve the Lord Christ. You say, well, this person isn't fair with me. Maybe you work for a boss who's unkind. Maybe you are a boss and you have an employee who is not very faithful, who is slipshod. You say, that fellow doesn't even earn the wages I pay him. Maybe he doesn't. But be prayerful about it. Try to represent Christ to him. I don't mean that you just condone slipshod work, but I do mean that you conduct your business relationships with the understanding that you represent Christ to the people you're dealing with. And whatever you do, do it for the Lord. And do it in a way that will please the Lord. And above all things, be honest. If there's anything that the world latches onto quickly, it's a little shade of dishonesty in a Christian. The world looks for that. Now, they would do it. See what you think of this. I heard a worldly person say one time of a Christian, well, I would do it, but I didn't think you would. What do you think of that? He said, I would do it. I would do what you did. but I didn't think you would. Where does that put the Christian? It isn't a question of the fact that the other man wouldn't do it. He would do it. He knew he would do it. He said he would. He wasn't ashamed to say it. He said, I'm not a Christian. I would do that kind of thing. I don't profess Christianity. I would do it. But I didn't think you would because you profess to be a Christian. Ah, where does that put you? Are we in business to win people for Christ? We ought to be for Christ wherever we are. If we're children in a home, if we're parents in a home, it's a question of husband or wife in relation to the other. If we're in business, wherever we are, whatever we do, we ought to be there for Christ. And if you're there for Christ, it's not a question of what I can get by with. After all, I'm within the law. You might be within the law, but you might not be pleasing to God. He says pleasing the Lord. Whatever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord, not unto men, not as men pleasers. Not with lip service and eye service, not that way. He says we ought to be here for God, wherever we are. And as I say, the first thing that people look for is any letdown in our standards. I was in a large department store in Philadelphia some years ago. As we've said several times, our home used to be there, and was in connection with establishing a charge account simply for the convenience of paying monthly bills. We don't let them drag, we pay them, but a charge account is easier than paying every little item as you go along. And I got into conversation with a credit manager who was a woman, and she was a Jewess. She asked me what I did, and I told her that I was a preacher of the gospel. Now, she had no criticism of me. She accepted me without any problem. But she did say this. She said, ministers are our poorest paying charge customers as a group. Now, what a testimony this is to this Jewess who is the credit manager of this large department store. And she wasn't saying that because she was a Jewess. She wasn't saying that to run down Christians. She wasn't disrespectful to me in the least. She was perfectly frank and cordial, but she simply was stating the fact that our poorest paying charge customers as a class are ministers. And frequently, if they leave a place, they'll leave it with debts standing, and sometimes they're never paid. Now, just picture the next Christian that goes in and offers a tract to that person. Look, I'd like to tell you about the Lord. Well, I think I've heard something about this before. No thanks. And then you wonder why people don't want to take a tract. They don't want to listen to you. You win people's confidence before you win their mind. You win people's heart first. Then you can instruct their mind. You want to tell people how to be saved, make them realize that Christianity is worthwhile. And I know a lot of people who have had just the opposite experience from what I just mentioned to you. I was asked to baptize a boy one time, 16 years old. And I said, how did you become saved? Well, he said, last summer I got a job in a lumber camp. And there was another Christian boy there, 2 years older than I was, and he said, when I saw the life that he lived in that lumber camp, I said to myself, I want to be like him. Think of that. The younger boy was then 15, the older boy was 17. He had a job in a lumber camp. And when that younger boy saw how he stood for Christ, I don't mean always preaching, but I mean how he maintained a Christian character. And when there was opportunity for the Christian witness, that younger boy said, I'd like to be like him. And he took Christ as his Savior. It was my privilege to baptize him the following summer. Now, that's Christian testimony. Now, that older boy, 17, he wasn't old or anything, but he was older than the other boy, he didn't do that for show. I don't think that he knew then. I don't know whether he knows now that other boy was saved through his manner of living. I don't know whether he knows yet. But that's what the younger boy told me. That's what we're talking about. Being for Christ wherever we are If it's in the home, see for Christ in the home. And if it is in our business, then let's be for Christ in our business. And if we're in the position of servants, of employees, let us be faithful in what we do. There's some people who, when you give them a job, will do it to the best of their ability, whether anybody's ever going to see it or not. They tell a story about a man painting a cathedral years ago. You know, they used to make the ceilings very ornate. And this man was painting a corner of the ceiling where it was in the shadows. And he was giving very great attention to it, to do it exactly as it ought to be done. And somebody said, "You're wasting your time. Nobody will ever see it." He said, "God will." And he said, "I'm doing it for God. I'm going to do it to the best of my ability, whether anybody sees it or not." Well, I have an idea that other people might see it before it's through. But that's the way to do our work. There are a great many people who, when you give them a job, you know they'll do it with all that's in them. And that's a witness for the Lord. If you're a Christian, and you do it in His name. And on the other hand, if you do things in a slipshod way, because you can get away with it, the rest of the fellows do them. I might as well do it too. Well, you're not doing it heartily as unto the Lord. We ought to do whatever we do for the glory of God. Now, this is true whether we're employees or employers. There's a lot of employers that grind their employees down and get as much out of them as they can and give them as little as they can get by with. And they say, "Well, that's the way business is done. That's life. You have to learn to live with it," as our grandson told my wife. She wasn't feeling well, and he said he was sorry she wasn't 10 years old. He said, "I'm sorry that you're not feeling well, but that's life, and you have to learn to live with it." Well, if he's that much of a philosopher at 10, I don't know what he'll be at 20. But this is the way a great many employers do. They say, we'll get as much out of their help as we can and give them as little as we can, because after all, we're in this business to make money. As one man said, he wasn't a Christian, however, but he took over the sales force as salesman, national sales manager of one of the largest drug companies in the United States, and he called the whole sales force together, and he said, "I'm in this job to make money. And anybody that makes money for me, you get along. If you don't make money for me, you don't have a job." Well, he wasn't saved. But you know, there's a lot of Christian men that aren't too far from that same principle. So just say, "I'm in this thing to make money, and if you make money for me, fine. If you don't make money for me, I've no time for you." You don't give much of a witness for the Lord that way. Try to tell somebody then God loves it, you know. God loves you. But pretty hard to convince him of this after you've dealt with him like that. If we're employers, we have to remember that we have a master in heaven. What kind of a master do we have? We have the only good master. In speaking about the story of the prodigal son, it says he fain would have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave to him. A very significant statement. No man gave to him. And commenting on that, J.N. Darby says, only God is the true giver. No man gave to him. God is the true giver. And God is the good master. The only good master. But we can pattern after God. Let us remember that we have a master in heaven who is a good master. Considerate, kind, loving. Let's show that if we're Christians in our dealings with others. And then when you talk to them about the love of God, you have something to talk about. Christianity is meant to be vital. It's meant to be every day, down where we live. Now, as we said in our earlier study, Christianity has a lot to do with heavenly blessing. But it has a lot to do, too, with earthly responsibility. And so if we're in the home, let's be there for God. If we're in business, let's be there for God. And if you're in the church, let's be there for God. Verse 6 here of Romans 12. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. For ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching. He that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. If you're in the assembly, be there for God. You know, a lot of people think that faithfulness consists in showing up whenever you have a meeting. You often hear people say, oh, he's a very faithful person. He never misses. Well, you might never miss, and you might not be very faithful either. It's very much like a husband, like saying of a husband, you know, he's a very faithful husband. He never fails when the dinner bell rings. He's always there. He always takes his place at the table. You can always count on him. Isn't he a faithful husband? Well, I don't know. He might be, and he might not be. I wouldn't say that the fact that he shows up at the dinner table is a guarantee that he's a faithful husband. And the fact that you show up at the meeting is no guarantee that you're a faithful member of the church or assembly. It's more than showing up. Now, it includes showing up. That's true. A husband that doesn't show up at home certainly isn't much of a husband. But it involves something more than showing up. You show up when there's a meeting, but you're there for God, and you're there for one another. You're there to take part. You're there to assume a share of responsibility. It goes on by the combined efforts of everyone. It isn't left to one or two. People often think that it's the preacher who does everything. All he does is preach. All the rest of it's done by other people. Christianity is a work that requires a combined prayer and effort of all the children of God who unite in that congregation. Don't just expect the preacher to do everything. He couldn't anyway. People often say, why doesn't the preacher call on so-and-so? Well, he may have reasons, but why don't you? Somebody said to me after a meeting one time, I was just wishing such and such a hymn had been given out. Well, I said, why didn't you give it out? What's the sense sitting there wishing it were given out and you don't give it out? Wait for somebody else. Somebody said, why didn't someone open the window? I said, why didn't you? What's the sense of asking? Why didn't somebody else do it? If you knew the window ought to be open, you're the man to do it. If nobody else had sense enough to do it, you did. Why didn't you open it? Anything that's done doesn't have to be done by the preacher. Every one of us has a share in the work of God. Whatever we do, let's do it for the Lord and do it unitedly and harmoniously under the leading of the Spirit of God and do it for the glory of God. And then your church is alive. Everybody's in it. The other way, it's dead wood. People come and sit down, sing a few hymns, either listen or they don't, as the case may be, and finally get up and go out, and they've had it. Say, were you to church today? Let me think. Oh, yes, I was there. Well, if you have to think that hard about it, maybe you weren't there. You know, you can be here in the body, not here in the spirit. Some people are the reverse. They're here in spirit, not in body. Dr. Ironside said one time, he was having meetings, and people had difficulty getting out. The meetings weren't very well attended, but quite a number of people said to him, well, we couldn't get there, but we were with you in spirit. Well, he said, I appreciate that, but you know, it's awfully hard to preach the spirits. It'd be a lot easier if you could show up. So we need to be here physically, but you need to be here also in spirit. We need to take our share to be here for God. And when we are, then God moves in us. And you've got a live church. And people feel that the Spirit of God is there. And they feel welcome because everybody is alive. And when you welcome them in, they feel that there's a reality to it. It isn't just a formal saying, good evening, we're glad to see you. It's more than that. You are glad to see them. Because if they're Christians, you feel that they have a share with you. And if they're not, you feel you have something you can share with them. And either way, you're glad to have people come in, and they know that. And God expects us to be alive, to be here for Him. Now, just briefly about the government. Our time is pretty well gone. I won't be able to cover this by any means. I just want to refer to it. Chapter 13. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Now, this is primarily the fact that God has ordained government. It is true that God orders government, but He doesn't always order it in the way that we would expect. You read in Daniel 4 a significant statement. If you want to keep the place in Romans, you can turn back to it for a moment. It's right after Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. And in Daniel 4, you read in verse 17, this matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever He will and setteth up over it the basest of men. Now there is a sense in which God gives the kingdom to whomsoever He will, but He doesn't always give it to the man that He would Himself choose. He sometimes gives it to the man that we deserve to get. And sometimes the basest of men is raised up over a country or a kingdom. Now in Nebuchadnezzar's case, he was speaking of himself. Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute monarch. Nebuchadnezzar is one of the most outstanding men of history. If we had time to study his life and character, you would find that Nebuchadnezzar was an outstanding man in many, many ways. And he became converted. And it was after his conversion that he wrote this account. Chapter 4 of Daniel was not written by Daniel, was written by Nebuchadnezzar, but it was incorporated in the book by Daniel. Daniel says that Nebuchadnezzar wrote a decree, and this was it. And he gives us the decree that Nebuchadnezzar wrote. And Nebuchadnezzar says that he was debased so that he would learn that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and sets up over them whomsoever He will, even the basest of men, and he was speaking of himself. A remarkable thing. Not many men of his prominence would be willing to make a statement like that, but he did make it, and it is there in the record. Now, government is ordained of God in principle, and there is a sense in which God orders it, but God does it for our good. It has been said many times that any government is better than no government. And if you don't think that's true, you ought to live in a place where there's no government. Back in 1919, the Boston City Police went on strike. And in a couple of days, Calvin Coolidge, who was then governor of Massachusetts, brought the state militia in. I forget whether it was after one day or two. I didn't live in Boston then. I lived in Philadelphia. But I made my first visit to Boston the week after that. And believe me, you could see what happens when there is no government, when there is no law. The thugs were coming into Boston by the trainload. When they read in the newspaper that the police were going on strike, all the crooks were coming in, and in downtown Boston, the store windows were smashed, and they had since been boarded over by the time I got there the following week. And you could see the fruits of a condition where there was no law enforcement, and that was back in 1919. When things were not as anarchistic as they are today. And if police went on strike in our larger cities today, well, even without their going on strike, you find a great deal of violence and destruction, even without the police going on strike. Just picture what it would be if it were published in the newspapers and on TV that the police are on strike. What do you think would happen? Any government is better than no government. Where there's no government, you wouldn't dare to go out on the streets in a city. Because you wouldn't be safe outside your home. You might not even be safe inside your home. Now, God has ordained government for our good. Consequently, he says the government is the minister of God. I hope you noticed that. It's in two verses here. In one verse, he says that the government is the minister of God to the effect that they're both in the same verse. Verse 4. The beginning of the verse, government is the minister of God to thee for good. And at the end of the verse, he's the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So the government is the minister of God to do you good and to punish the evildoer. Consequently, a Christian ought to support his government. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that you favor the administration. We have different kinds of views. Some people are Democrats. I was going to make a remark here, but I'll withhold it. some people are Republicans. Now, the fact of the matter is that whether you're a Democrat or a Republican, there will be administrations you won't like. But it doesn't say that you have to favor the administration. It says you have to support the government, whatever the administration. I may not approve of this or that administration. There are some administrations I didn't approve of. There are some that I do approve of. But whether I approve of the administration or not, it is my responsibility to support the government. I ought to show respect for it. I ought to pay taxes to it. He says that, for this cause pay ye tribute also. I ought to support the government by submission to its rule and by paying the taxes that are due and taking whatever part in that government falls to my lot. Now, I know that we're citizens of heaven, but we're also humanly citizens of the country in which we live, and we have an obligation to it. Now, we don't have time to develop that. I've already gone a few minutes over the hour, but I trust that the Lord will give us something to think about, that we're in this world for Christ. Whether it's in home, church, business, or state, we're here for God. And let's be here vitally, actively for God in the various relationships of life. And if we do, then we have a testimony that God can use to win others to himself. But if we are not living as we should in the responsibilities of life, it's pretty hard to talk to them about Christ. They look at you. And as Emerson once said, I think it was Emerson, he's credited with it anyway, what you are, speak so loud, I can't hear what you say. And I believe that this is the fact. If what we are is not what it ought to be, what we ought to be, then people can't hear what we say. They look at what you are. Say, well, they don't listen to what you say. But if we are what we ought to be for God, then when you talk about the love of God and the need of salvation, people are ready to listen because they have respect for you as a Christian.